Again, the reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard.
Good to be with you again. Open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews is, of course, one of the great books in the New Testament. It is made up of 13 chapters, 303 verses, and according to the King James Version anyway, there are 7,200 words in the book of Hebrews. And integrated into the great text of Hebrews are five warnings. And we find that these warnings are set forth by the Hebrew writer because he has a plan in writing this book. In fact, he has both a plan and a purpose. And his plan is to emphasize the superiority of Christ. And his purpose, of course, is to dissuade some Christians, Jewish Christians, who were on the verge of apostasy. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, we find the first of these warnings that he sets forth. And we want to talk about this warning a little bit in a sermon simply entitled, Pay Attention or Pay the Price. And when we think about paying attention, of course, we need to wonder to what should we pay attention? And obviously, the Hebrews writer tells us we need to pay attention to what we have heard. And that is clearly a reference to the Word of God. And may I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that when it comes down to things that we should pay closer attention to, certainly the Word of God should be at the top of our list. Because there isn't any other writing that is as weighty and powerful and has as much authority as the Word of God. The Hebrew writer later on in the book will tell us that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so certainly we understand, or we should understand, the great value of God's Word, that it has the ability to edify us and enlighten us. It has the ability to bless us and to help us to grow in the faith. It has the ability to comfort us and to give us guidance from day to day. But before it can do any of those things, we have to pay close attention to it. And so the Hebrew writer emphasizes the fact that we need to pay close attention to the Word of God. Now notice in verse 1, he says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. When you read the opening of that, for this reason, it's clear, obviously, that he's referring to something that he has said before. Or else those who he's writing to would have the question, the reason for what? So clearly, he is pointing back to chapter 1. And Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. And the reason for it is very simple. It's because that chapter is all about Jesus. When you stop and study Hebrews chapter 1, it's interesting that there aren't any commandments that are set forth. There's not any instruction that the Hebrew writer gives us. It is simply about the Son of God. It's as if the Hebrew writer is saying, I'm simply in this opening chapter setting the stage for the rest of the epistle. And so I want to tell you a little something about Jesus. And when you read chapter 1, it says magnificent things about the Son of God, about Jesus and who he is. It tells us that Jesus, number one, is God's final and superior spokesman. It tells us that he is the heir of all things and that it was actually through him that God created the world. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and that he is the exact representation of his nature. That says volumes about who Jesus is. He tells us that Jesus is superior to all of the angels. After all, to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? It tells us that Jesus is, of course, perfect and should be even worshipped by the angels. Doesn't that say something about the deity of Christ? No one can be worshipped but God. And yet we find in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus should be worshipped. We find that he has a throne that's forever and ever. We're told that he has been anointed with the spirit of gladness. We're even told that in the beginning, he, that is Jesus, laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens were created by his hands. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus is the one that will never perish, that his years will never fail. The Hebrew writer tells us all of that about Jesus. And so basically, what we have in Hebrews chapter 1 is the Hebrew writer simply saying, God has spoken and he continues to speak, but now he speaks through and by his Son. And this Son, through whom he speaks, is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He's the ruler and the redeemer of mankind. And because of who and what he is, in chapter 2 then, he says, when God through his Son speaks, we need to pay attention. Because, after all, God doesn't waste words. Everything God says is important. I think we would all agree this morning that everything God says matters. Everything that God says in his word can be life-changing and soul-saving. Everything he says is worth listening to. That's not true with man, is it? We sometimes hear people talk. Maybe someone, a friend, sees you and stops you and talks to you, and you may or may not pay attention. Your coworker may want to discuss something with you. You might shrug it off. When it comes down to God, we don't do that. When it comes down to God, we pay close attention, or at least that's what the Hebrew writer says that we must do. We must pay close attention to everything that he says. And so we must pay attention to the Word of God. Now I want you to notice carefully this morning the word pay and attention, because that's really at the heart of what the lesson is all about from the Hebrew writer. The idea there, first of all, this word pay attention. You see, it's blackened because that's really one Greek word. It's separated in the English text, but in the Greek, it makes up one word, and the word literally means to hold the attention. And so when we understand what the Hebrew writer is saying there, he's not simply saying that we need to be more attentive. Like, that would be a good admonition. And there are many people in the body of Christ who need to be more attentive to the Word of God. But that's not all the Hebrew writer is saying. He is saying, as he opens this chapter, he is saying that we need to let the Word of God hold our attention. We need to let our mind hold the Word of God. So he's talking about the idea of God's Word abiding in our hearts or in our minds. And that's significant. Because that's where the real power of God's Word is. It's not just by hearing. Like, a lot of people hear the Word of God and never do a thing with it. A lot of times, even Christians sitting in comfortable pews like this will hear the Word of God, and it may not have a real impact on their day-to-day life. It's only when your mind holds the Word of God that it will begin to transform you and change your life. Paul, of course, had something to say about that. You'll remember the passage in Colossians 3 at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the idea. That's the real transforming power of the word of God. When the word dwells in your hearts, it really, in fact, is the only way that it can have an impact on your life. Listen at this. The psalmist says in Psalms 37 at verse 29, he says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. And so clearly he's describing the righteous. And he says about the righteous, the law of his God is in his heart. The law of the righteous, it's in his heart. Isn't that saying the same thing? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about when he says you have to pay attention. You have to let the Word of God be held by your mind. It has to dwell in your heart. And what's the end result of that? Notice the end of it. His steps do not slip. So when that Word abides in your heart, it has an impact upon your living. Your steps will not slip. You will not become unfaithful because that Word is in your heart. Many passages point in that direction. Psalms 40 at verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Why? Your law is within my heart. See the connection? The law is in the heart. So as a result of that, he delights to do the will of God. Of course, Psalms 119 verse 11 and then verse 16 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the power of the Word of God. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. That's important, isn't it? Like, we can't let the Word of God go in one ear and out the next, as we sometimes say. We can't be forgetful hearers, as James warns us about. We can't forget the Word of God. If you forget the Word of God, if you listen to a sermon like this or any sermon, or you even open up your Bible and you study a certain portion of the Bible yourself, and then you go away and you don't think about it anymore, it's really not going to do a whole lot for you. You have to allow it to abide in your heart. We need to hold the Word of God in our hearts. We can all do that. We can all, and a lot of that is repetition. A lot of that is studying and keeping the Word in our minds. The fact of the matter is, you can't take the Word of God, the literal Bible, with you everywhere you go. You may not be able to walk around on the job with it in your hand. You can't study it all day long when you're at school or whatever it is that you're doing. But one thing we can do is we can let the Word of Christ dwell in our mind. And over again, the Bible tells us to do that. Look over at Luke chapter 2 just for a second. I give you a contrast with regard to that. This is the time, you might recall, when Jesus left his parents. And they, of course, thought he was lost. He was lost to them, though he wasn't lost at all. You remember he was in the temple reasoning with the lawyers there. But notice in Luke chapter 2 and at verse 47, it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. These are educated people. And here this 12-year-old comes in there and he sits down and he amazes them with his teaching. And so they're amazed by it, but there's no evidence that it went any further than that. And there's a lot of people who do that. They hear a certain portion of the Bible and they're amazed at it and what it says, but then they leave and they forget about it. But watch, as we read down through this, you remember that finally Joseph and Mary found Jesus in the temple where he was. In verse 49, it says that he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's house? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now watch. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. There's a contrast between that and even the lawyers who heard Jesus speak. And they were amazed by it. But it really didn't go any further than that. Mary took the words of her son and lodged them in her mind. She treasured them in her heart. And the point of it all is that's exactly what we have to do with the Word of God. If it's going to have a real impact on our soul, if it's going to make a difference, if it's going to stop us from sinning, help us to stay in step with the Lord, we have to allow it to hold our attention. Listen at John. In 1 John chapter 3 at verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The key, that seed, that's the Word of God, of course. Putting that seed, planting that seed in our mind, in our heart, biblical hearts, keeping it there. that can transform us. And that's what the Hebrew writer, when he says pay attention, that's what he's talking about. He's not just saying be attentive. He's saying keep that word in your hearts. Now, as we think about that, what will happen if we don't do that? And this is a big problem. It can be a big problem, is a big problem among some, even in the body of Christ. We don't retain the word of God. And what happens when we do that? Well, there is the price that we have to pay. He says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. And there's the danger. Drifting away from the word of God. The picture here, of course, as you can tell, is that of a boat that drifts off from the port in the middle of the night. And really, the problem here is one of neglect. And it's sort of important for us to understand that. It's not a rejecting, it's a neglecting. And that's important simply because there's not too many, I'm not saying this would never happen, but there's not too many of God's children who purposely reject the word of God. So you might listen to a warning like this and you might say, well, you know, that's real nice. That's a good passage of scripture, but it doesn't really apply to me because I don't reject God's word. No, but do you neglect God's word? Because that's really what he's talking about. If you think about that boat that drifts off in the still of the night, that's not a case of the people on board saying, you know, I reject the notion of tying the boat down. Anyone who knows anything about boats, particularly someone who might be sleeping on a boat at night, understands you have to anchor the boat. You have to tie it down. But if it drifts away, it's not because they reject the notion. It's because they neglect, either because they forget to do it, or because, number two, they do it, but they don't do it right. But either way, it's a neglecting. And what the Hebrew writer is saying here, again, I'm not saying that children of God can't reject the word of God. That does happen. But what happens most of the time, and what the Hebrew writer is describing here, is a neglecting to take that word and lodge it in your mind and allow it to hold your attention. It's neglecting. And the reason sometimes it happens is because of the various currents of life. Like we're not living on still waters. We're living on waters with a current. And there's all kinds of currents out there that can cause us to drift away from God's word. And as a result, drift away from God himself and neglect the salvation that he blesses us with. Let's take a couple of minutes to look at some of the various currents that might cause us to drift. There's the current of carnality. That's a big problem. It's a problem in the world, but I mean, the world is all about carnality. It's a problem in the church, too. The word carnal comes from the Greek word sarx, and there's different levels of the idea of being carnal. There's different levels, or we might say stages of being carnal. And Paul talks about them in many different passages. In one passage, he talks about the two stages together. Turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice Paul addressing the Corinthians. Most of you know that at this stage, the Corinthians were carnal. And Paul, of course, accuses them of that. He says at verse 1, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." There's the word flesh. Again, the basis of that word is sarx. This particular word is sarkinos, and it means pertaining to or composed of the flesh. And it speaks, as you can see, it speaks of those who think more highly of the physical than the spiritual. And usually it points to immaturity. And that's what he's accusing the Corinthians of here. Notice the rest of this. He said, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So these Corinthians were infants. They were babes in Christ. He said, verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready. Now, I've said many times before, there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ. We still rejoice over Jerry obeying the gospel of Christ. He's a babe in Christ. When individuals obey the gospel, they are babes, they are infants in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that at the right time. But 15 years later, if someone is still an infant, there's a problem. In fact, 5 years later, if there's no growing, no maturing going on, then there's a problem. And a lot of times the stunt of growth takes place because an individual is carnal. An individual thinks more physically than spiritually. Physical things are far more important than spiritual things. That's carnality. You don't think that's a problem in the church today? There's a whole lot in the church who put a greater emphasis on the physical than the spiritual. Let me just get a few examples of that. Job becomes more important than God. How many people fall into that category? Listen, I'm not talking about people who might have to work at a time when there's a worship service. We have members that like that. That happens sometimes. We understand that. But there are some people just who overall in their life, they become so obsessed with their secular work that it becomes more important than God, than serving God, than worshiping God, than studying God's Word, than praying to God. They become all obsessed with their secular work. That's a problem. That's carnality. There are some, now I just talked about individuals who might have to work when there's a service. There are some people who will work. They don't have to. It's not mandatory, but they want to because they can make a little more money. That's carnality. That's placing more emphasis on the physical than on the spiritual. I'll give you an example of that not happening, really the opposite of that. I just heard about it a couple of weeks ago when I was in a meeting in Paragu. We had an elder from another congregation in the area, the Jones Church in Jonesboro, at the Northside Church is the congregation. I've had many members there. One of their elders came out to the meeting in Paragu. And he was telling me about the other elder at that congregation. His name is Greg Smith. And Greg has worked the same job for many years. I'm not quite sure, at least the last 30 years, maybe closer to 40. He has had this job since he was in high school. His father had an important position in this company and got him a job when he was in high school. He's about my age, maybe just around my age, and he's had the job ever since he was in high school. Now, He obviously has done well and prospered in this job, and the Lord has blessed him. And he and his wife and children, they have a nice home. They live well. He's worked hard with his hands, and life has gone well from a physical standpoint. But here recently, he was given or offered a promotion. And it was a promotion that he really didn't have a choice about. Like they were moving things in the organization, and there was someone under him that they were grooming to take his spot, and they were moving him up, and it was a wonderful promotion. But the catch was, he and his wife in this new position would have to entertain people, especially when people came from other parts around the country and even out of the country in this particular business. When they would come from conferences and different work-related things, they would have to be entertained. And in his new position, he and his wife would have to do the entertaining, and they would have to serve alcohol. And so Greg Smith resigned. And as of 3 weeks ago, maybe I hope it has changed, but as of 3 weeks ago, he's unemployed. And the fact of the matter is, it's hard. Again, I don't know exactly how old Greg is, but he's about my age. It's hard in your early to mid-50s to get a job, isn't it? Like, some people don't want you because you're too old. And so they want some of the younger people. and you're to get laid off or as in his case to resign at that age, it's going to be tough for him. He probably won't find a work like he was used to. But he resigned because he refused to serve alcohol. He said, why in the world would he do that? I'll tell you exactly why he did it. Because in his mind was the Word of God. He retained God's Word. If he would not have done that, if the Word of God would have gone in one ear and out the next, then he would have taken that job probably because the physical would have been more attractive than the spiritual. But he was holding on. He was paying attention to the Word of God. And so he quit. A lot of people won't do that, even in Christ. They put the job before God. Now, that's just one example. We don't have time. We could talk about other things. Secular education becomes more important than the knowledge of Christ. What about this? Physical family becomes more important than spiritual family. That happens, doesn't it? I know of cases, so do you. Someone in the congregation might be withdrawn from, the whole family leaves. Because the physical is more important than the spiritual. And what that is a sign of carnality. It's a sign of immaturity. And that's what Paul is describing here. But, as I said earlier, there's different stages of carnality. Here's another Greek word. You can tell it's just like the other one. There's just a small nuance of a difference. Sarkikos is this word. And instead of being composed of the flesh, it means being under the control of the flesh. So there's a slight difference, but really, when it's all said and done, it's much worse. It has to do with being characterized by the works of the flesh. And what's interesting is that Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, he begins with the more mild word, letting the Corinthians know, you know what? I couldn't write certain things to you because you're infants. You can't take it right now. But then you notice at the end of verse 2, he says, and even now you are not yet ready. He says, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy, that's a work of the flesh, isn't it? Paul is ratcheting it up a little bit with the Corinthians. He is saying, at first, you're just infants. And I couldn't say much to you. But you are still infants. And now you have drifted to the point where you are being controlled by the flesh. And so there's jealousy among you. He says that there is strife among you. He says, and you are behaving only in a human way. The fact of the matter is, many times in real life, these two stages of carnality exist in the same person. Because the one almost always, if it's not brought into check, if it's not rectified, the one almost always leads to the other. What's the solution? Pay attention to the Word of God. Let the Word of God hold your attention. Fill your mind with God's Word. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. If you do that, you will not be carnally minded. But that's one of the currents that affects many in Christ. There is a real and present problem of members of the body of Christ putting more emphasis on the physical than the spiritual, and then that moving into an area where they're just being dominated by the flesh. You want to avoid that? You need to pay attention to the Word of God. There is, of course, the current of coldness, or spiritual coldness. Like when people obey the gospel of Christ, usually they are at first on fire for the Lord. At first, they're full of the kind of zeal that God wants them to have. And so they're excited and they're studying their Bibles and they're praying every day and doing all of those kinds of spiritual things. But the devil doesn't want that. So you can rest assured that he is again going to turn up the heat. Because he doesn't want us to have any enthusiasm. He wants us to be apathetic and unconcerned. He wants us to be indifferent about things that pertain to Christ, about things that pertain to the local church and the overall cause of Christ. He wants us, spiritually speaking, to be lifeless and lazy and lethargic when it comes down to spiritual things. So he'll do everything he can to make that happen. What God wants us to be is a people full of zeal. He doesn't want us to be spiritually cold. He wants us to be on fire for the Lord and for his Son. It says in Titus 2 at verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And that should describe every single one of us here at Brown Street. We should all be zealous of good work. Listen, we should be excited about the things that we have in Christ. Don't you get tired of denominational folks being more excited about spiritual things than we are? That happens a lot of times. Like, they don't even have the truth, but they can't wait to tell other people about Jesus and to talk about the blessings they think they have. We have the truth. We have Christ, and yet we want to keep him to ourselves. And what the Bible encourages us to do is to be zealous enough, excited, on fire enough to share our faith with as many people as we can. Like, we ought to be excited about the gospel. We ought to be excited about Bible study. We ought to be excited about all the blessings that we have in Christ, about worshiping God and fellowshipping with God. When we get to the point where coming to a worship service like this becomes more of a burden than a blessing, we get to the point where we're not excited to pray and study and fellowship with God and his people, you can rest assured that boat has become undocked and we're drifting. And the solution is what? Get that word of God back and start paying attention to the things that you have heard. Start paying attention to the words of Christ. There is the current of compromise. And that's a dangerous thing. And again, we see it sometimes in the body of Christ. And whenever you compromise religiously, you can rest assured you're opening up the door for the devil and giving him an entrance into your life. When it comes down to moral principles, religious truth, practices, we need to have a fixed determination that we are not ever going to compromise the truth. We're not ever going to compromise God's will for anybody or for anything. That's what we need in the church. We need Christians who are unwilling to compromise ever. There are some, I talked about the idea of entertaining a while ago. I'll tell you other things that have happened, or another thing just quickly. That has happened that you've heard about, I know, of individuals in the church. Maybe there's family that comes over, visiting from afar off somewhere, another state or whatever, going to stay the weekend. Where are they on Sunday? They stay home with family. Or they come Sunday morning, but they don't come back Sunday night because, after all, there's family here, and we have to entertain family. That's compromise, isn't it? What we need in the church are Christians who are unwilling to compromise. Christians who won't turn away, who won't allow themselves to be turned or twisted by the doctrines of men. We need individuals in the church that can't be bought, can't be bargained with. Individuals who are going to stand up with Christ no matter what. Because they know to do otherwise is to be caught in that current that surely will lead them away from God and away from the salvation that is in Christ. But that's another current that we have to be careful of. It's easy. Listen, people compromise sometimes because of what the crowd is doing, and we want to be with the crowd. We want to be with the majority. So we compromise. I've said before, it seems to me that there are some preachers even who are getting tired, weary of the fight, Like there's a real fight that we're involved in. We have to earnestly contend for the faith. As Paul said, we have to be set for the defense of the gospel. And there are some individuals, preachers, who have been doing that for years and years, and they just grow weary. And before you know it, they're compromising. They start bending. And we need Christians that won't bend to those who are belligerent, who won't be malleable to those who are in the majority, but will stick their ground, that will stay right where they are in faithfulness to Jesus Christ and won't be moved no matter what. Isn't that what Paul said? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the opposite of compromise. And we have to be careful about that current. Well, there is the ultimate price we have to pay. Like drifting is a price you pay for not paying attention to the Word of God. But actually, there's a price you have to pay for drifting. So when you don't retain the Word of God in your hearts, when the words of Christ are not dwelling in your heart, then you drift. That's one problem and leads to difficulty spiritually, but it leads to an ultimate price as well. And the Hebrew writer talks about that in verses 2 and 3. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? In the Old Testament, we understand that we're under, and even the Hebrew writer talks about this later, that we're under a new covenant that's superior. It's a better covenant with better promises, and he says even a better hope. And if under that inferior covenant, under the old law, if individuals under that had to pay a price, if they were punished because of their disobedience, what are we going to face if we neglect being faithful under this superior covenant? He tells us here that we will not escape. And that's because one of the things I think people forget all the time is we can make God mad. People think, well, there's no real danger. Back there, you know, that was a physical covenant, and there was physical penalties. People were stoned to death and that sort of thing. But under this dispensation of grace, God is love and he's wonderful, and we don't have to worry about any of that. Well, truth is, you can make God mad. The Bible in many places speaks of the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is something real, isn't it? Revelation 14 at verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. God does get mad. He's a loving and merciful and forgiving God. But to think that he is not sometimes wrathful and that he doesn't sometimes lose his temper with righteous indignation is a mistake. The wrath of God is real. And the truth is, all of us here this morning in this auditorium, we're all going to face God someday, aren't we? I don't want him to be filled with wrath towards me when I stand before him. The Bible clearly talks about judgment. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day. Now you stop and think about that. Do you realize that when it comes down to judgment, there is a fixed day? There isn't anybody or anything that can change that day. It's already in the mind of God. It is fixed. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. We don't know. But there's a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Romans 14 at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. What about 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Over and over we read of judgment. And the point of it is, if we don't pay attention to God's word, there's going to be a price that we have to pay. It may begin with drifting away from God's word and therefore drifting away from God. But if we do that, we're going to experience God's wrath. Just quickly, what is the ultimate price? How will that wrath of God, that real wrath of God, be manifested? The Bible teaches us clearly it's in a devil's hell. Oh, but preacher, I don't believe in a devil's hell. Maybe you don't, but I'll tell you who did and does. That's Jesus. He spoke of the place, didn't he? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Point of it is a real place. Matthew 25, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The everlasting punishment, that's the price you have to pay for not paying attention, for not holding on to the word of God. 2 Thessalonians, you know the passage, chapter 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Can you just imagine for all eternity being away from the glory of God? All of his goodness, all of his grace, all of his love, all of his kindness, you'll be separated from that forever. That's the price you have to pay for not paying attention. Revelation chapter 28 at verse 1 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You may not believe in that, but if you believe in the Bible, you better understand that hell is real. And let me just close by saying, we've been talking about basically, those of us who are members of the church, drifting away. But hell is something that all of us need to consider. We all need to realize that there is a price to pay for not allowing the Word of God to have its way with us. And the fact of the matter is, as we said a few moments ago, we don't know when that fixed day is going to be. But we do know the uncertainty of life, don't we? Can I put just a couple of things on the screen as we close? Here's a picture. Nice picture. A mother and her daughter, 4-year-old daughter. I want you to notice the caption on this picture. This is a photo that a loving father took of his wife and 4-year-old daughter as they headed towards vacation. All smiles in the picture, this family has no idea that the MH-17 plane they're on is about to be shot down over the Ukraine, killing everyone on board. You stop and think about it. We often talk about how life is uncertain. There's a real picture of it right there. Like, they have no idea that they are moments away from death. But that's a fact. The other pictures along those lines. Here's a woman. She was driving along. She took a selfie of herself because this song, the happy song, remember that? It came on. And so it had this in her selfie. It said, the happy song makes me feel happy. Just moments after that, she was in a fatal accident. Her car swerved as she was taking that selfie. She lost her life. Do you think she had any idea that moments after that, she'd be gone? I saw this picture. I don't remember the details of it. I didn't really understand exactly what took place. These are all engineer students. and they were working on some assignment or whatever, and something went wrong with the project that they were working on. I didn't understand the project, so I didn't put it up. But it something went wrong with it. Eight of them in that picture. Less than an hour after that was taken, they were all dead because of this tragic accident. Look at that picture. Do you think they had any idea that they had less than 60 minutes left in their life? Of course not. That's how it works in real life, ladies and gentlemen. That's how it works. We're here right now. It could be, I hope it's not the case, it could be one of us can lose our life right after this worship service. We wouldn't know it, would we? So that wouldn't happen. Yeah, that's probably what they thought. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't pay attention, there's going to be a price to pay. The question is, are we ready? If something like that happens to us, if it happens to you, whether you're a member of the church or not, are you ready for that? Because death is real, and so is the judgment. And we're all going to stand before it. And we certainly want to be ready when that happens. But you have to pay attention, or you're going to pay the price. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. Maybe you've never placed this word into your heart or into your mind. You can do something about that this very day. You can repent of your sins. That's what the Bible calls upon you to do. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. You can be baptized. That same passage, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can do that right now. Or you can let the Word of God go in one ear and out the next. There's a price that has to be paid for that. Would you hold the Word of God in your mind? Will you respond to the Word of God, to the gospel of Christ? I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.